So have you seen any exciting basketball games recently? Or have you read any good murder mysteries? They have something very important in common, you know. In neither of them, do you know how they're going to come out until the very end? And that's what makes them so enjoyable. The three-point shot in the final second to win the game, or the final scene in the book when all the suspects are gathered in the drawing room and suddenly all becomes clear. I mean, who wants to read an Agatha Christie mystery if you know even before Detective Poirot who killed the wealthy widow? In fact, by tradition, at the end of the stage play Mousetrap, based on one of her stories, which has been playing nonstop in a London theater for over 50 years, the audience is always asked not to reveal the identity of the killer to anyone outside the theater. It's simply no fun otherwise. The same is true in sports. I've almost given up trying to record important games that I have to miss because of some church meeting. Inevitably, as I'm about to go home, someone quite unsuspecting will spoil it all by blurting out the final score. And after that, it's just no use watching the game. Why bother? But there are other activities in life in which such last-minute uncertainty is something we would all rather do without. What about when you board an airplane? No one wants to have any doubt about how that journey is going to end, especially when you can encounter turbulence along the way. And we all enjoy the excitement of an uncertainty from time to time, but I suspect that when we look at our lives as a whole, we would all enjoy the security of knowing that our ships will reach the harbor safely. We all want to be assured that our lives will have some purpose or goal that will make the whole journey worthwhile. When we come to the end of our time here, we don't want to be surprised by the realization that we had done it all wrong, that the things we cared so much about didn't matter at all, or that life itself is just a meaningless exercise in survival. Is it just dust to dust? Or are our lives just brief flickers of light that fade into nothingness forever? And we want some assurance that the things that we do now have some significance in the overall scheme of things. We want to know what the outcome of our journey through life will be. But is such certainty possible in the stormy world in which we live? Is there any way to look into the future and see where it all ends? Well, the Bible answers with an emphatic yes. You can know your future. But to do so, the Bible says, you must first look into the past. You must first look at what God did in raising His Son Jesus Christ from the grave on that first Easter morning 2,000 years ago. Now, you may have never thought of Jesus' resurrection as a future event before, but it is. You see, you first have to understand that the resurrection of those who have died is one of those events that will take place at the end of the world. I mean, this is certainly how the Jews of Jesus' day understood it. You'll recall that when Jesus spoke to his friend Martha soon after her brother Lazarus had died, Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." And her response was typical of Jewish belief. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You see, the resurrection of the dead was one of those end-of-the-world events that led to the final judgment. So you can imagine how shocked they all were when they heard this rumor of Jesus being resurrected. I mean, how could this be? The world hadn't come to an end. How could there be a resurrection? It would have been as if you'd picked up the morning paper, and in bold headlines, it reported that there had been a massive nuclear strike on Washington. But you look outside your window, the sun is shining, the air is clean, you don't hear any sirens. How could this be? A nuclear explosion would mark the end of the world as we know it. So how could life just continue as if nothing had happened? It's not possible. And so it was with the report of Jesus being raised from the dead. It was not the same as what happened to Lazarus. No, Lazarus was just resuscitated. He would eventually die again. Not so with Jesus. This was different. His followers claimed that Jesus had been raised to a new form of life, a glorious, eternal form. He was at first unrecognizable. He could somehow appear in locked rooms, but it was Jesus, all right. He showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. Jesus was now raised to a new and glorious form of life, and that's something that only happens at the end of history. Their astounding claim was that an end-of-the-world event had entered into the midst of human history. In raising his son from the grave, God had opened up the final curtain just enough to show us the closing scene and what it will look like. This future event, this end-of-the-world event, this event that transcends human history has entered into the world here and now. In raising Jesus from the dead, the hand of God beyond time had reached down into time, setting off a powerful spark to show us with shocking vividness what the future will be like. You see, this is what the Apostle Paul was getting at when he speaks of, in our passage, of the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, you see, that's an agricultural image. The first red apple to appear on the tree, the first grain of wheat to mature in the field. These serve as a first taste, the down payment of much more to come later. You see, Jesus' resurrection was not just an isolated event just affecting one man. It was the first taste of that general resurrection of the dead that will come at the end. It was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus' resurrection is a future event that has invaded the past. In Jesus, the end of the world and God's new creation had, in a sense, already begun. Now, do you see what this means? God has revealed the truth that will be made known to all in the future, already in the past. Easter enables us to know with certainty what otherwise could be known only at the end. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our faith. It is central to our message. In this age of uncertainty, we can look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and have a solid foundation, a sure basis for what we believe. And it was the resurrection of Jesus that turned a fearful and timid rabble of disciples into a powerful force that literally changed the world. And in our passage from 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is stressing the importance of the event. He's saying, well, so what? What does this mean? Why is this such good news? And because of the resurrection, he says, we can be sure of three things that we want to focus on here this morning. First, he says, because of the resurrection, we can be sure of Jesus' identity. We can be certain of who he really is. Thomas Jefferson may have been a great political theorist, but I can't say much for his theology. He was a religious man, but he didn't have much time for a God who actually involved himself in the world. He edited his own special version of the Bible, in which all the references to the supernatural were conveniently excised. In his version of the Gospels, the closing words were these: "There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulcher, and departed." That's it. That's how it ends. Jesus is left dead in the tomb. But look at what Paul says at the beginning of the passage we just read. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news that I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." This is the gospel message, the good news. Jesus died, he was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. And he was seen to be alive by many, Paul says. And the resurrection of Jesus, you see, is at the core of the gospel message. It is fundamental to our faith. And so Paul says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Our preaching about Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, it is empty, it is meaningless, if Thomas Jefferson is right and Jesus remained in the tomb. Now, what sense can that Christian proclamation mean if he's still in the grave? You have no reason to believe in him, to trust him, to commit your life to him. Not if he remained dead in the tomb. He'd be like so many other messianic pretenders who come making great pronouncements, but whose movements died when they did. And there were lots of them among the Jews at the time of Jesus. But what if his tomb is empty? Now that's a different story. Think about it. Just how difficult it would have been for a Jew living there in Jerusalem to believe that this man, who was condemned to die by the highest court of the land, was actually their Messiah. Now, the scriptures had taught them that any person hanged on a tree, which is how they described crucifixion, any person hanged on a tree was cursed by God. And so how could this condemned criminal also be their messianic savior? He could be only if the verdict was overturned. And that's what happened. Neither the Jewish court nor the Roman governor Pilate had the last word. No, God did. When he raised Jesus from the grave, and this great reversal demonstrated that the curse that Jesus bore was not for his sins, it was for ours. And the resurrection confirms that the one who didn't come down from the cross to save himself was actually our Savior. The resurrection confirms Jesus' identity as the promised Messiah of Israel and Savior of the world. And more than that, you see, the resurrection confirms Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had laid claim to a unique relationship with God as his Father. And that, too, was challenged by the crucifixion. It seemed impossible that one so loved by God would ever have to endure such pain and suffering. And that's why the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders of Israel mocked him when he hung upon the cross. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him, they said. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he is the Son of God. But the empty tomb on Sunday morning left no doubt about who he was for those willing to face up to it. As Paul says, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. We can be sure of it. We can be sure of Jesus' identity as the Messiah and as the Son of God, the one who speaks the truth about God, the one who reveals the character of God, the one who can save us from our sins, the one who deserves our worship and our obedience. But if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. Because of his resurrection, we can be assured of Jesus' identity. And second, because of the resurrection, we can be assured of God's victory. And this is what Paul is getting at in verses 24 to 28 of our passage. Through Jesus Christ, God's kingdom will be established. And Paul writes this, then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In the end, God will be all in all, verse 28. And the resurrection is the proof of that glorious truth. I just think again about the events of that Good Friday. I think of Jesus being dragged before the court, having witness after witness tell lies to try to convict him of some crime. He was whipped until his back was raw and his skin was shredded. He was mocked. He was spat upon by Roman soldiers. He was jeered by the Jewish leaders. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They pressed it into his flesh. Then they drove nails through his hands and feet and hoisted him onto a cross like a piece of meat. And finally, it all ended in death. This is how they treated Jesus. Jesus, who spoke of love for one's enemies, Jesus, who had compassion on the poor and the outcast. Jesus, who healed the sick and cast out demons from the oppressed. What had gone wrong? He had lived before God his Father in perfect faith, love, and obedience. He was innocent as no man had ever been before. And this is how it ends. On a cross, in a tomb. This was the grossest miscarriage of justice that had ever occurred. What sense does morality make in this world if this is how it ends for Jesus? I mean, how can we ever speak of justice if this, the most just of all men, is treated so unjustly? But no, that's not how it ends. Death hadn't won. The devil hadn't won. No, God won. It may have been in overtime, but God won. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus assures us of. God's victories over all the forces of evil in this world. In the resurrection of Jesus, you see, God reestablishes the moral order of the universe. And Paul was right when he says in verse 32 of this chapter, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Why not? If the life of Jesus just ends on a Roman cross, why not? Why not go for whatever pleasures you can get in this life? Why not lie and cheat and steal to do whatever it takes to get ahead? Why not? If only the good die young, and when they die, they just rot in a tomb. It was the philosopher Immanuel Kant who argued that when you look at the way things turn out in this life, there must be a God and there must be an afterlife if morality and justice is to make any sense at all. And the resurrection gives proof to both. There is a God and there is life after death. Death is not the end, and our God will establish his moral order, his justice, beyond death. For Jesus is risen from the grave. Now, this is critical for each one of us. For when we choose to align our wills with the will of God, we can be assured that we will win too. It may not always seem that way. It may not be easy. In the short run, we may be inconvenienced, or we may even have to suffer for doing what is right. But the resurrection of Jesus assures us that in the end, that which is good and right and just will prevail. Now, Peter, speaking of Jesus, says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And Jesus' resurrection from the grave demonstrates decisively that God can be trusted to judge justly. In the end, God wins. And you can bet your life on it. So when you feel discouraged, when you seek to follow Christ and people reject you, when you seek to be obedient to him and you suffer for it, when you seek to bring his truth to a lost world and things seem to go nowhere, just remember, it is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. And that's why Paul can end this chapter with these words, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." You know that because Jesus was raised from the dead. "Press on in your labor for the Lord," he says. "You can know that your labor will not be in vain, for the resurrection gives proof that God's kingdom will prevail." Jesus' identity, God's victory. And there's a third thing we can be sure of because of the resurrection of Jesus, and it's one that comes closest to home. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can be sure of our hope. There's a line about hope that I always liked. It comes from Samuel Johnson, who, upon hearing of a man who remarried immediately after the death of a wife with whom he had been very unhappy, said, "That, sir, is the triumph of hope over experience." You know, many people talk about hope, but they have no real grounds for having it. But the Christian has a hope that is solidly based on experience. the experience of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is risen, we can face the future with confidence. We can have confidence as we face the future, first because we need not fear the judgment. Verse 7, Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." And that's where we'd be, Paul says. Still in our sins. Still under the righteous judgment of a holy God for our refusal to give Him our total allegiance and obedience, for not allowing Him to be God in our lives. We would still be in our sins, Paul says, with nothing before us but the awful prospect of standing before that holy judge to hear the words of condemnation and to face the full fury of His wrath. That's where we'd be if Christ has not been raised. But Christ has been raised, he says, demonstrating that He didn't die for His sins, but for ours. And the resurrection shows that that offering for our sins was acceptable to God His Father. It satisfied God's wrath against our sin. It established God's justice even while demonstrating God's mercy. And it's on the basis of what Christ did, not our own deeds. No, on what Christ did that we are no longer in our sins. He was delivered over to death because of our sins, Paul writes in Romans 4, and He was raised to life because of our justification. His resurrection assures us that because of our faith in what Jesus has done for us, we have been justified, pronounced not guilty by our God. In a real sense, for us, the final judgment has moved from the throne of God in heaven on the last day to a hill called Calvary, outside Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago. You see, it is there that our sins were judged and condemned. And Christ has taken that condemnation on Himself, and He has taken it away so that we no longer fear God's judgment. And to see our future, we need only to look in the past. We were fully acquitted. We were fully forgiven by our loving God, because Jesus' justification through His resurrection means that we are justified too. Our hope is sure. We need not fear the judgment. And our hope is sure, second, because we need not fear death. In verse 18, Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, are lost. Lost. I mean, to be lost is a fearful prospect when one thinks of death. Martha was a 25-year-old woman with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. She thought a lot about death. Her arms and legs were already useless. She breathed only with great difficulty. "What is it you fear most about death?" she was asked. Martha said this, "I regret all that I'm going to miss. Next year's big movies, for example, and the election results. And I fear that I will one day be forgotten, that I'll just disappear, and no one will even miss me." Lost. Forever. "We only die once," said the French playwright Molière, "and for such a long time. Who wants to be lost? It's worth knowing the way, but can we? Is it possible? If Christ has not been raised, then no one can be sure of the way. Death would remain the great unknown, irrespective of those so-called after-death experiences. Death would remain the great and final mystery covered with an impenetrable shroud. It would remain the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns. But what if someone had truly gone to that distant land and had returned? And not only returned, but held in his hand the key to happiness there. Wouldn't that be worth knowing about? But someone has gone there and come back, you see. Christ is risen from the dead to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death," we read in Hebrews. "We have nothing to fear from death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Paul writes. Christ has conquered death. He is there. He will receive those who are His own. Christ is risen. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Because of the resurrection, our hope is secure. We need not fear judgment. We need not fear death. In fact, we need not fear anything that the future might hold. God, our Father, is the victor. Nothing, not even the crucifixion of his own Son, can frustrate his gracious plan for the world and for us. Nothing is so bad that he cannot use it for good. Nothing. Not your dead-end job or your faltering marriage or your crumbling family. Not your past failures nor your present mess. Nothing. Nothing is beyond the redemptive power of God. For he is the God who reversed the verdict of the court and raised Jesus from the tomb. You need not fear. You need never fear being alone, for Jesus, the risen one, is alive and will be with you. You never need to fear being neglected or ignored. Jesus, the risen one, knows you. He cares for you. You never need to fear being rejected, for Jesus, the risen one, has a love for you that went to the point of death. And that is a love that not even death can destroy. Nothing can separate you from his love. It sounds nice, doesn't it? But is all this just wishful thinking? Am I just making all this up? Is this just a product of some kind of groupthink? Am I deceived? Or even worse, am I deceiving you? Well, Paul himself toys with this possibility. Verse 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then we are then found to be false witnesses about God. We are liars, he says. But worse than that, he says, we are fools. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, if Christ is not raised, we are to be pitied more than all men. We've given our lives to a lie. Are we fools? I don't think so. For Christ has been raised. Examine the evidence for yourself. And if Christ has been raised, the fool's cap will switch heads. It's the unbeliever who must ask the questions. Yes, Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, the sign of what is to come. He will be raised. He has been raised. And when he comes, those who are with him. And one day we shall behold him. And we shall be like him. You ever look out at the sky at night and think about the fact that as you look at the night sky, you're actually looking into the past. The light from distant stars takes years, decades, even centuries to reach our Earth. So that when you look at one of the brightest stars in the sky, Antares, for example, you are seeing what that star looked like before the signing of the Declaration of Independence, back to the time before Columbus discovered America. That light that reaches our eyes is 600 years old. And so it is when we look back to the resurrection of Jesus. But instead of looking into the past, you are looking into the future. When you look at the light of that empty tomb, you are seeing what we will look like when we reach the end of time. It's a picture of our future, displaying God's guarantee of the glorious new life that will come to his people. But the apostle also tells us that this glorious resurrection life is not just for anybody. No, Christ is the first fruits only of those who belong to him, verse 23. So how do you belong to Christ? You belong to Christ when you recognize who Jesus is as God's Son sent to save sinners like you and me. You belong to Christ when you see his death as your own, when you recognize that he died for your sins. You belong to Christ when you enter into this relationship of trust and commitment in which in faith you turn over the ownership of your life to him, to receive his love and forgiveness, and to submit to his leadership as you entrust your future into his care. It is this relationship of faith with Jesus Christ that makes Easter more than just an event of the past. It becomes an event that transcends time, in which God moves his hand across history to join us to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Christ's past becomes your future only if you entrust your life to him now, in the present. And so I ask you here on this Easter morning, have you done that? Do you belong to Christ? Jesus said, come, follow me. Come, follow me. And like the light from a distant star, those words of Jesus travel through time to arrive here at precisely this moment. He speaks. Do you hear him? Do you hear him calling you? Listen carefully. He says, come, follow me. Join with me, he says, as I lead you into the life God wants for you. Let me warn you, responding to Jesus' call to follow him may take you on some unknown paths. But let me assure you, you will know with certainty where your journey ends. Just look at the empty tomb. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that on this Easter morning we celebrate the greatest event in human history, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised to new life. That he is the first fruits of all those who belong to him. And in him we see the beginning of the end. We see a picture of what will take place in the future. Lord, we pray that we may understand this, that we may see all that the resurrection of Jesus means as we understand who Jesus is as our Messiah, our Savior, the very Son of God who died for us, that we may understand how this gives us hope for the future, that your great cause in the world will be victorious. For you have transformed the most unjust event in all of human history into your greatest victory. And you can do that in our lives as well. Lord, I pray for those who may come here and are uncertain about where they stand, uncertain about their own future, uncertain about the judgment that confronts us all. Lord, I pray that they can look back in the past and see this great event and be joined to Jesus as he says, even this morning, come, follow me. Come, put your trust in me. Come, understand that I died for your sin. I died to take it away. And I can give you new life, eternal life. Lord, I pray that you'd work in each heart as we come before this glorious gospel truth here this morning. Sink it down into our hearts. And may we, like Martha, who hears that word, Martha, Jesus, calling her name, and she hears it and recognizes it. It's the very voice of Jesus. May you call the name of each person here, Lord. Call them to yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.